Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be in verse 12 this morning. As we're in verse 3, just to give you a little flyover again, chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians is Paul, in a sense, kind of coming up for air to the surface after being down deep sea diving for these divine treasures, looking into the character of God. In chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Ephesians, Paul is mining the depths of the character of God, who God is, his love for us, his purpose, and his plan for us. And starting in chapter 3, those first verses, Pastor Peter talked about the mystery that is the Gentiles, meaning all non-Jews, are partakers in the promises of God. It's a miracle beyond miracles that non-Jews can be counted as part of the people of God. And Paul continues kind of this ascent going up for air, talking about this multifaceted wisdom that comes through the church. Paul says that it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the heavenly beings. And so it's through you, through the church of Jesus Christ, that the angels and the demons are made aware of the multifaceted, multidimensional wisdom of God. It is an amazing thing. Last week we talked about the three tenets of evangelism. We talked about gospel awareness. You cannot share the gospel effectively if the gospel hasn't taken root in your own heart. We then talked about gospel illumination, that sharing the gospel isn't inventing something, it's illuminating something. As Paul said, bringing to light the things of God. And then finally, gospel worship, that the church is God's vehicle for showing and sharing the love of Jesus. And this plan of God was not something that was accidental or haphazardly put together by God, but according to the Apostle Paul in verse 11, it was from eternity past that this was set in motion. And then comes verse 12, that we'll look at this morning. And Paul writes verse 12, which I think could be a summary statement of the Christian faith. Verse 12 could summarize our faith in Jesus and also serves as an anchor for us no matter what the circumstances are in life. In the highest of highs, in the lowest of lows, verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 3 holds us fast. And in Paul's case, Paul was writing verse 12 and the rest of the letter to the Ephesian believers from prison. Paul had been imprisoned for sharing his faith, and he's writing to the Ephesian believers with the point being, don't fret over my suffering. They were nervous about Paul. They cared about Paul. They were nervous about what would happen. And Paul's saying, don't fret, don't lose heart over my suffering, and also be prepared for suffering to come to you. And it's in that context that Paul writes verses 11 through 12. So we're going to start in verse 11 to give a little context to verse 12. This is what Paul says. This was according to the eternal purpose, meaning the church displaying the manifold wisdom to the heavenly beings, that he, meaning God, has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Paul points us here in verse 12 to the doctrine familiar to all of us, but often by many of us is neglected, and that is the doctrine of prayer. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of his suffering and him telling the Ephesian believers to stand firm in the midst of suffering, Paul points to not some grand, elaborate, hard-to-understand doctrine, but he points to prayer. Does that surprise you? Does that surprise you a little bit? Instead of Paul kind of going back to predestination or election of, hey, remember these grand doctrines, he points us to something that we often reduce to mealtimes or emergencies. And yet my prayer is that this morning, as you leave this morning, you would see that Ephesians 3:12 is much more than just a mealtime prayer. But it is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, which means access and boldness with the very God of the universe. And Paul here is adamant in verse 3, verse 12, or chapter 3, verse 12, that we understand first the source of the power of prayer, then the manner of which we are to pray, and then finally the means of how we are to pray. And so Paul starts in verse 11. At the end of verse 11, he talks about that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then notice the first words of chapter or verse 12. He says, in whom? He ends verse 11 with Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Paul says, in whom? And then at the end of verse 12, notice what Paul says. He says, in whom we have boldness and access through our faith in him. And so I want you to see that verse 12 is sandwiched with in whom and through faith in him. So verse 12, the subject of verse 12 is a person, and that person is Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is making it abundantly clear to us that everything we have, including prayer, comes only through Jesus. And what Paul is setting Jesus up as here in verse 12 is a kind of mediator for us. Now, to be a mediator is to be the go-between or to be the reconciler of two parties which are at odds. And what Paul is doing in verse 12 is telling us who our mediator is and that he is the only one that we can pray through. And we have to understand this because Christianity itself stands or falls on a proper understanding of Jesus. Our faith in Christ has to be biblical and accurate, and Paul is so determined for us to see that because he tells us who Jesus is at the end of verse 11, Christ Jesus our Lord. And so I just want to take a few minutes for us to really dive into what does it mean for Jesus to be Christ Jesus our Lord, because these aren't just some perfunctory titles that Paul is putting to Jesus, but they tell us about who our mediator is. Paul is telling us that Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. So first, our mediator is our prophet. Paul says, Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ there, contrary to popular belief, is not Jesus' last name. Christ is not the last name of Jesus. It's not his middle name, but Christ points to the purpose and the mission of Jesus. The word Christ literally means anointed one or Messiah. And anointing was a practice that happened in the Old Testament. And when somebody was anointed, it signified a divine calling and a divine mission. The quality of God's calling was bestowed upon the person who was anointed with oil. That person was set apart to do the mission and the work that God had anointed them for. And we see this in the prophets, don't we? God comes to the prophets and he says, I am the Lord your God. Here's the message I have. Go and speak on my behalf to the people. And we see it with kings as well. You remember, in the Old Testament, the prophet Samuel comes and he anoints King Saul as the first king of Israel. And what we see with the anointed one is that even when God had rejected Saul, David's followers are telling David, you should kill Saul and take the throne. But what does David say? Over and over again, David says, I will not lay a hand on Saul because he's what? He is God's anointed one. When someone is anointed by God, it is setting them apart for a special mission for God's glory. And so what we have when we come to the word Christ here is we see the mission of Jesus, meaning that he is our prophet, that Jesus came to give us the knowledge necessary for salvation. You remember in the Old Testament, the prophets oftentimes would start their proclamation saying, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And yet we come to John chapter 1. And John chapter 1 starts with these words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And goes on to talk about Jesus being the Word. And what John is pointing us to is that Jesus is the divine personification of the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 1, God spoke and there was light, and then God spoke and there was creation, and now Jesus has come to dwell among us as the divine embodiment of the Word of God. And so Jesus has come as this prophet to make us aware of what it means to be saved. But it's not just enough to know what it means to be saved. Jesus is also our priest. Paul refers to Jesus as Christ Jesus, our Lord. The name Jesus literally means Yahweh saves. And we see the meaning of this name even when the angel Gabriel comes to Joseph. When Mary is pregnant with the baby Jesus, Joseph is confused, he's concerned, and the angel comes to him and says this in verse 21. It says, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means Yahweh saves, and Jesus lived that out through his life. Not only did Jesus make us aware of what it means to be saved, but Jesus himself provided a way for salvation. In the Old Testament, we had all three of these things together: prophet, priest, and king. We had the prophets called by God to speak on God's behalf. We had the priests who work in the temple to offer sacrifices for sin, and we had kings who ruled over the people of God. And yet, in the person of Jesus, all three of these are in one person. And Jesus, when he was on earth, he lived the perfect life that none of us could live. And just as the priests would go into the temple and would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, Jesus himself offered his own life for our salvation. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, "And by that will," meaning the will of Jesus, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He continues, and every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So when Paul refers to our Savior as Jesus, he's saying he's not only the prophet that makes you aware of what you need to be saved, he himself made the sacrifice. On the cross, when he, arms stretched out, said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was in that moment when Jesus said, "It is finished," that he made the sacrifice for you. And when the curtain was torn in the temple from top to bottom, that wasn't a random occurrence. That was God telling the whole world that those who are in Christ would now have access to him through his Son. Our priest has made a way. But Jesus isn't only the prophet and the priest, but Paul says, through Christ Jesus, our Lord, our mediator is the King. Jesus is the rightful heir of David's throne, long prophesied about. His victory was accomplished on the cross and the resurrection, but Jesus will come again, and he will fully consummate his return. Paul talks about to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, saying that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that he is immortal, he is invisible, and yet he is forever the King. And it is this Jesus, the prophet, the priest, and the king, who is our foundation. And when we read Paul end verse 11 with Christ Jesus our Lord, let's not scan over those words. Because this is our foundation. This is our mediator between God and man. There are two parties who are at odds. God, who is perfect in every way, perfectly holy and righteous, and man who is utterly sinful and wicked. And yet Jesus, Christ Jesus our Lord, is our mediator. Isn't that wonderful? May your heart and your mind fully grasp that. And Paul tells us, going back to verse 12, in whom we have boldness before God. Can you imagine that? In whom we have boldness before God. Can you imagine being bold before the God of the universe. How is that possible? It's possible because of our mediator. The word boldness literally means freedom to say all. It's this idea of freedom of speech, this idea of somebody coming before God and being able to share everything with God and not having fear of wrath and shame and retribution. It is a wonderful freedom to say everything to God. Now, it must be made clear that this boldness is not an arrogance. It's not an entitlement. It's not coming to God demanding that God do everything we say that he should do, but it is coming to God without fear of shame and with hiding. And that's a contrast to the way things used to be, isn't it? You remember in the first pages of Scripture, the first pages of human history, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are created by God. They're living in perfect harmony with God. They're walking in the cool of the day with the Lord. Everything is how it should be. And yet in the midst of that, Adam and Eve sin against God. They choose to disobey God and his divine command to not eat of the forbidden fruit. And before that, God's word says that Adam and Eve were naked and felt no shame. Everything was perfect. There was no sin in the world. And yet they ate the fruit, and it says that they felt shame. In Genesis 3, 7 through 10, we read this. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So we have the perfect garden, Adam and Eve living in perfect unity with God, walking with him in the cool of the day. And yet, when sin entered the world, the very first instinct after sin was covering themselves and hiding. What'd they do? They found fig leaves. They covered themselves because they felt ashamed. And then when they heard the presence of the Lord coming, they hid. And that's how it is in our lives, isn't it? Sin produces shame. Sin produces wanting to cover up and hide from God and hiding from his presence. And you notice what God says. He comes to the man and says, "Where are you?" Of course, God knows where Adam is. This isn't an informational gathering question. This is a, "You are hiding from me." It is a teaching point to the man that sin has caused you to hide. There is no boldness anymore in approaching God, because God is perfectly holy and we are unbelievably sinful. And yet, praise to God that the second Adam has come in Jesus Christ, and that where Adam sinned against God and hid from him, Jesus came to earth, lived a perfect life, defeated sin, brought about freedom so that those who are in Christ can approach the throne of grace with confidence. We can come before God not out of hiding, not out of shame, not out of trepidation, but if you are in Christ Jesus, you can approach the throne of grace in prayer with confidence and boldness, saying what is on your heart because God wants to hear it. He wants to hear what is in your heart because he loves you. We do not need to approach God like a cynical judge if you are in Christ, but as a loving father. And I think some of you need to hear that this morning. Because maybe some of you grew up with an earthly father that was unapproachable. Maybe you felt like you couldn't come to your earthly father. Maybe you didn't have an earthly father. Maybe you felt like your earthly father didn't care about the things you were going through. May you grasp the beauty and the magnificence of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, that in Christ Jesus, if you are in him, you have boldness before the Father. and he will not turn you away, but he will accept you with open arms because you are his child through faith. Some of you need to hear that now, because some of you, myself included, sometimes we can pray and live just like I tested on my bus driver test. A few years ago, I worked at a mega church in the area, the same church that Carrie and I worked at. And this mega church, in an effort to save money, would choose some of the interns in the youth ministry to get their bus license. And I was one of the lucky ones to get chosen to study the massive manual during the summer. And I was studying it, and I was trying to figure out how to do this. And I was going to go get my Class B license just to drive the school bus, not to pick up kids or anything like that, so that I could drive kids to the retreats that we had throughout the year. And so I'm studying for this test. I felt pretty good about it because my mom growing up drove bus for the school district. And so I felt like, you know, it's just in my blood, you know? It's just in my blood. I'm gonna nail this thing. My mom did it. I can do it. And so I show up at the bus driving test place, and I show up, and in the process of me scheduling the test, and when I got there, there must have been some error in translation or communication, because I show up, and the guy's there with this clipboard, and he says, "All right, you're here to do the school bus driving test." And I said, No, I'm here for the Class B test, just to drive the thing. I'm not picking up any kids. He's like, "Well, on my paper, you're here to take the school bus driving test, and that's what you're going to test on." I said, okay. So I'm trying to think, what does a school bus driver do, as we're walking to the bus? And so I get in the bus, and we start the test, and the man's sitting there with no smile on his face. He's just staring at me, staring through my soul behind me, and he's saying, "Do a pickup." Like, okay. And so I'm driving, and I don't know what to do. How does one pick up kids to go to school? So I slowly stop the bus. I can sense his eyes boring into my spine, and so I just slowly open the door. Sit for a few seconds until I figure that's a long enough time to get the kids in the bus. Slowly close the door again, and go on my way. I don't think he was very happy with that. I think I did everything wrong. My mom is agreeing with me right now. Needless to say, I get off the bus, and I failed. So I failed the test. I feel like I brought dishonor on my family. But this idea, some of us can live life, live in our faith journeys, like God is some divine test giver. And he's asking us to do something, and he just sits behind you with this scowl on his face and just gives fail, 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 fail. Is that you? Do you know all the right things about who God is to you, but in your actual practice, when you come before him in prayer, when you live your life seeking holiness, do you live your life as if God is this divine test giver, just always disappointed in you? And just behind your back, just shaking his head in disapproval. Well, may we remember that our faith in God is not about anxious performance, but about free access. It's not about us striving to get God to like us, but because of what Christ has done for us, God looks at us and sees his Son. May you rest in that this morning. But Paul isn't content with just stopping at boldness. If you look at verse 12, he says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." Paul is turning the diamond here to show us a different side of this magnificent truth. He talks about not only do we have the freedom to go into God's presence, but even to get into God's presence, that is given to us with access, with confidence. And that word access implies this idea that it's not self-initiated. If you have access to something or someone, it doesn't come because of you. You must be allowed access to that person or to that situation or to that place. The access that we have to God does not come through our striving. It does not come through our own merit, but it comes through the merit of Christ. We, in a sense, what Paul is telling us is that when we go to God in prayer, that Jesus himself is walking with us and is telling God the Father, he's with me. She's with me. They're my son. They are my daughter. Back in the Civil War, there was a soldier who heard of his mother's failing health. He knew she was going to die, and there was nobody but him to take over the family farm. And so the soldier wanted to go home to take over the family farm, but he knew that the rules back then in wartime was that you must get presidential approval to go home. And so this soldier traveled a long journey all the way to Washington, D.C. in hopes to speak with President Lincoln himself to get the approval to go care for his mother and take over the family farm. He arrives in Washington, D.C. He gets to the gate of the White House and the guards deny access. The president doesn't want to see you. You cannot come in. Man goes home or goes to where he's staying. He comes back the next day, access denied. Goes back again, access denied. He keeps trying and access is continually denied until finally he gives up. He sits on a bench next to the guard post and he weeps. He knows he can't go home unless he gets this approval. As the soldier is weeping, not knowing what to do on this bench, a young boy comes up to him. The young boy says, "What are you crying about?" A little irritated, but with nothing to lose, the soldier tells him what his situation is. After a brief silence, the boy says, "Come with me." Skeptical, but again, nothing to lose. The soldier gets up and follows the boy. They come up to the gate, and the boy's walking with confidence towards the soldier or towards the soldiers at the gate, and the man thinks, "There's no way we're getting through. I've tried this before." And yet the door's open, and the boy says, "He's with me." Walk through, and the soldier's kind of amazed. Wow, this kid's got something going on here. So they keep walking, and they approach the doors of the White House itself. And the man thinks, "There's no way we can get into the White House. It must have been a fluke." The doors open at the White House, and the boy says, "He's with me." They go into the White House, and they go to the back sitting room through different hallways and doors. And the door opens to the back sitting room, and to the soldier guarding the door, the boy says, "He's with me." The door opens, and there sits President Abraham Lincoln. And the boy walks in. The soldier doesn't know what to do, so he walks in as well, and he stands next to the boy. And the boy looks at President Lincoln and says, "Daddy, this man has something to ask you." And not knowing what to do, the man just starts telling President Lincoln what his situation is. And in that moment, President Lincoln gives approval for that man to go home and care for his mother. And he was only given access because of Abraham Lincoln's son. And friends, that is the beauty of the doctrine of prayer. That Christ Jesus, the one in whom God the Father said, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." That Jesus walks with us, he has gone before us, defeated death, defeated sin, and we can come before the God of heaven, and Jesus says, "He's with me, she's with me." That's why we pray in Jesus' name. That's why we end our prayer saying, "In Jesus' name we pray, amen." Because without Jesus, there is no effective prayer. Without Jesus, there is no access to the Father. Jesus himself said that many times throughout the gospel. If you want to know the Father, know me. If you want access to the Father, come through me. And it is only through God's only Son that we receive this access. And the author of Hebrews tells us this. He says in Hebrews 4, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, because of this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So if you're a believer in Jesus today, may you remember who you are, that you are a blood-bought son and daughter of King Jesus. And may that influence your prayer life. That God isn't some distant, aloof judge who doesn't want to hear your problems, but he is a father who looks upon you with love and grace and mercy because you are with his son. That should bring about an incredible boldness in us. And Paul ends verse 12 by telling us the means by which we pray, and he says, through faith in him. Friends, it is only through faith in Christ that we have access to God. There is no other way. You can say a prayer, you can call out to heaven, but it is only through Christ that we have access to God. It's just like the well-known man in a smaller town who goes to the grocery store, and a man sees this well-known man and says, hey, I know you. You're so-and-so. To which the man says, you know of me, but you don't know me. Let's not confuse things. It is only through faith in Jesus that we have access to God. Jesus himself says in John, I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So if you're here this morning and you're wondering what it means to talk with God, to have communion, to have relationship with God, if you're hearing these words and you're thinking, I want that relationship with God, it can happen no other way. There is no other way in which we can be saved but Jesus himself, because Jesus is the one who has gone before us. He is the only one to give us access to the Father, and he has given us access. He countersigned for us through his blood. That's how we have access to God. And so if that's you this morning, confess your sin now to God. Come before God and confess your sin, and he will forgive you of your sins. Come to him and say, I want to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And God the Father will give you your request. Draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. So may you do so now, even as you sit here. Don't let another day go by. But come to the Lord, confess your sin, and believe on him for salvation. So church, may we remember that because we have Jesus, because we have our priest, our prophet, and our king, we have boldness before God. We can come to the Lord with anything. We have access with God, and we have confidence before him because of our faith in him. So may we go with that reality. May we pray boldly, with the knowledge that Jesus is with us, saying he or she is with me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you made a way for salvation. God, we as humanity, we have sinned against you. We have disobeyed you. And it's not just an Adam and Eve thing. It is us today. We have sinned against you. There is dissonance. There is enmity between God and humanity. And yet we thank you that you sent your one and only Son to be the mediator between the two parties. That we who believe in Jesus as our Savior now have peace with you. We praise you, God, for that. And Lord, I pray that our prayer lives would be influenced by this, that we wouldn't come to you in meekness and come to you with trepidation and hesitancy, but come boldly into your throne, not because we are any good, but because of your Son who has made a way for us. Oh God, would you give us confidence as we pray for our nation, for our church, for those who are around us who don't know the Lord. May we come boldly before you. And we thank you that you hear our prayers. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.